As you know, the Bible tells us very clearly in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, there was a beautiful, sinless angel called Lucifer. Must have been a sight to have beheld him in his glory. But as we know, this very intelligent, very gifted angel, right there by the very throne of God in heaven, of all places, it's hard to imagine that sin originated in heaven, not with anything that God did, but in the heart of this angel, who for reasons that we will never understand, because to be able to give a reason and a cause for sin is to excuse it. We are told that. But this mysterious something that he initiated, which he entertained, he began to have inflated ideas about himself to the point that he said that he wanted to be like God. He wanted to usurp the throne of God, for he honestly believed that he would do a better job than the sovereign Lord of the universe who created him in the first place. And so we know where this ultimately led. But we can be sure of this, because Lucifer did not at first understand the nature of these feelings and where they would take him. God in his mercy foresaw what this would result in. And you can imagine that God in his infinite mercy for this angel that God loved so much. We don't know how long, but God surely reasoned with him. Probably called him son, Lucifer. I know what's going on in your mind and heart. And I know you're a little bewildered by this. But I want to tell you, you must dismiss this and I'll give you all the help you need. But this will take you down a path, if you permit it, to a place that you will one day wish you'd never gone. We don't know for how long God sought to reason with him and have him understand this mysterious thing. But we do know this. God spent all the time that God saw was necessary until finally the point came when God realized he had nothing left. Lucifer had gone to a point where he had pushed away God's counsel, pushed away God's invitation. He came to a point where he hardened his heart. And it became irreversibly so. And God had nothing left. And so we know the rest of the story, that this whole circumstance developed by Lucifer's instigation to open warfare in heaven against the majesty of God. And as it tells us in Revelation 12:7, there was war in heaven. And Michael, that is Jesus, Michael and his angels fought, and the devil, the dragon, and his angels fought. And in so many words, the devil lost out and was cast down to this earth. And so, because he was and still is angry at God for casting him out of heaven, he determined that he would get even with God. And it's been his purpose in every generation, beginning with Adam and Eve, to fill their minds with lies about the God who created them, the God who created him originally, to tell them that God is not a God of love. God is not a righteous God. God is a mean God. He's an unrighteous God. He's an exacting God. And so we have Lucifer on one hand spinning his lies about the great sovereign Lord of the universe, and God, on the other hand, seeking to counteract those lies. And so we have this conflict between these two powers. And this conflict, as you know, we speak of it generally, of the great controversy. This controversy, this conflict has been played out since for about 6,000 years. It is rapidly coming to an end. But at the meantime, these two opposing forces, these two combatants have been locked in this dreadful conflict. And both combatants, they both have different weapons that they use. The devil has his armory, and he has many things in his armory. He has falsehood. He has deception. He has confusion. He has an ability to mix truth with error. He has no qualms about using false if he can. Plus, he also takes advantage of the fallen, sinful nature of human beings and seeks to provoke the worst passions in each of us: jealousy, hatred, anger, such things that lead to murder and, above and beyond all else, world wars. We've seen this in the course of history. And because of this, he seeks to mold every single, it's his intent to mold the character of every single human being into the mold of his image and widen the gap between them and a God who loves them and wants to save them. So the devil has all kinds of ammunition in his belt. His ammunition belt is full. God, on the other hand, has only two weapons with which to combat Satan, gain our allegiance, and save us from eternal death. God doesn't resort to lying, to deception, to force, and the like. It is contrary to his character. It is contrary to his pure and holy nature. God has but two weapons with which to combat Satan's lies and deceptions, and that is truth and love. That's all he has. And in every age, as Satan has sought to spread his lies in this great warfare, God has always, and he does that through his human instrumentalities, and God uses human instrumentalities as well. And God throughout history has raised up his chosen instruments to declare his love and tell of his truth in an effort to counter the devil's lies and convince the lost and induce them to seek his love, his mercy, and to secure pardon from our sins and power to turn from the evils through which Satan seeks to keep us captive. I want us to notice one such instrument that God raised up in this great controversy to try and convince the world that God was a God of truth and love, and that is Noah. I have a little time to spend on this, but in Genesis chapter 6, we read there that the earth was full of violence, and God regretted that he had actually created the human race. It grieved him to his heart. And God, we read this here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "The whole earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted its way before him. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And God told Noah to make an ark for the saving of himself and for his family. But also in 2 Peter 2:5, we also read this about Noah. He was not just a boat builder who was commissioned by God, but he was also as well in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us that Noah also, it says, he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. It says, Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So let's put these two things together. On one hand, God said to Noah, I'm going to destroy them. They've just gone too far. But on the other hand, while he makes Noah a boat builder, he also makes him a preacher of righteousness. So while Noah was hammering the nails, on the other hand, Noah was wielding God's weapon of truth and love to try and convince the antediluvians of the sinister and evil nature of sin and its consequences. So God, on one hand, although he's just and he said, I'm going to destroy this world, on the other hand, he's merciful. He told Noah, go preach. See if you can save some. And at the same time as Noah preached righteousness and judgment to come, he also painted a picture of a merciful God who, for all he was just, he was also merciful. And God really did not want to destroy any of those that he had made, but there were conditions. And they had to turn around because they'd reached a point where God had nothing left to save them. Their hearts were so hard. So he puts his preacher up there, and it's God's last ditch effort to try and get through. Well, we know the sad story, of course. Though God tried his very last best to the end to save them, they would have none of it. And so, to put the story very simply from Genesis, so the rain came down. It's not a good thing to wear out God's means to save us, to wear out the divine patience. But moving on. But the most amazing thing that God ever did with this mysterious and wondrous, these mysterious two weapons of truth and love took place 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to this world. You see, you can look back in the history of God's people, and there's other times as well when God sent his prophets to present to his wayward, stubborn people his truth, his righteousness, and his love. You just consider what happened with Israel, and I'll get onto that in a moment. Israel in the Old Testament. All the times the prophets came, God was righteous and just, and their sins, they just brought him grief. And one minute he's ready to just wipe them off the earth, and then the other hand, he's just waiting to forgive them again. You read Isaiah, God says, I will do this and this, and then there's the invitation to repent and turn to him. But finally, with Israel of old, God had exhausted every option. They were the ones who left him with nothing left, no choice. So in the 700s BC, he told them, I'll send the Assyrians. And sure enough, he sent the Assyrians. He had no choice. He led them to reap the harvest that they had sown. They were taken away, the 10 northern tribes. They never came back. Then 100 years later, we have the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And they were faring no better. And God sent again the message, turn around. Why do you do this? Until finally, by their doing, they were the ones that left God with nothing left to do for them, to save them, but to let them also reap the harvest that they had sown. They reaped a bitter harvest, but they learned some good lessons. But what a way to have to learn. But still, getting back to where I was, 2,000 years ago, God sent Jesus, his son. We call him his son. That's his title. But yet, at the same time, he's very God of very God. It's the mystery of the Godhead. I'm not going to try and dissect that because it's a mystery. We shouldn't go too far in trying to discern these things. But Jesus came. He was the creator. But he humbled himself And he came down here, and wondrously, mysteriously, Jesus was the fullness of truth, of divine truth. He was the fullness of divine love, all mysteriously somehow condensed, compacted, distilled, and put together in the embodiment of his human frame, a frame like what we have. This is the mystery of the incarnation. We can spend hours thinking about this. That the great God of the author of truth, the author of righteousness, the author of love, all came together in this one being who was not born in a palace. He didn't choose a film star's face, a beautiful profile. He deliberately came and made himself look like nothing in particular that you'd pass in a crowd and think twice about. He wanted people to accept him based upon the evidence of Scripture and based upon the evidence of his own righteous character and the love, the divine love that flowed from him. And so Jesus came. And we read these words here in Matthew chapter 1. Which I want to read, Matthew chapter 1. This is when the angel came to Joseph, you remember. And he was getting ready to put Mary away as quietly as he could. He didn't want to embarrass her. She was with child. Matthew 1, verse 20. But this is what we find. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So God, very God of very God, was born into the frame of this tiny little baby. What, 6 pounds? 7 pounds? Amazing, amazing mystery, an amazing miracle. But it says he will save his people from their sins. He would be God with us. And in John 3:16, it also tells us that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we should not forget this, that while God gave Jesus for the whole world, that's us as well, the Gentiles, he sent his Son first and foremost to his own people. It sounds ironic, doesn't it, that Jesus came to bring salvation to his own people. Why? To save them from their sins. Because even though they were called by God's name, they didn't know God as they should have done, because the devil had so colored their minds and had them understand that God was exacting, God was not kind, God was not merciful. He was a tyrant who demanded an exacting life of servitude. That's the image they had of God. It was a hard image, and it made them hard as well. That's why, for example, when the Jews, the religious hierarchy, or the rulership especially, they'd see somebody that was poor and sick through no fault of their own, they would say, you are like this. God has cursed you because you are a terrible sinner. That's the picture that they had of God. So, yes, they needed saving, didn't they? That's why Jesus came to them first. And even though they had been made the depository of sacred truth, they didn't understand it. And so they went about trying to earn salvation through their own works to appease God, while at the same time they were in bondage to the worst servitude, to evil and to sin. And if ever a people needed saving, it was God's people 2,000 years ago who had all the truth but didn't understand it. That's why you can have a Bible, you can read it, but if you don't ask God to help you understand it with a heart to really want to know, sometimes you might as well sit down and read the phone directory, if they have those anymore these days. It's a supernatural book. We need God to help us understand it, not just with the brain. We don't just open the brain to read God's word. We've got to open the heart. Because God not only speaks to the mind, He speaks to the heart as well. We've got to let Him do that. So Jesus came to be the living revelation of divine love and truth, to dispel Satan's lies and sweep away this ugly picture that the devil had painted of God. And in Luke chapter 4, we go into when, just as Jesus begins His ministry, He's about 30 years old here, and here's where He begins, and we find Him one Sabbath in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, and it says this, verse 16, "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. And He read as follows, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind,'" how appropriate for these poor, wretched, blind people, "'and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And He closed the book and He gave it to the minister and sat down." And it says, "The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened upon Him." The way He read that, they'd heard this read many times, but this young man from Nazareth who was raised here, there's something about him. And he said, and so it says, "Their eyes were fastened upon Him. And then He began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" And they all bear Him witness and wondered at His gracious words. But you know what they wanted to do next? They dragged Him out of the synagogue and wanted to throw Him over a cliff. How sad that God's gift of truth and love sent to save them, they wanted to throw Him over a cliff. So how true indeed were the words of John in chapter 1 when he wrote, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." Well, we all know the rest of the story. While many of the common people gladly heard Jesus and accepted Him, the ruling class and the religious elites despised and rejected Him. They were jealous because the people flocked after Him. And there they were with their doctors of divinity and their credentials and the respect of other scholars. And you know the kind of thing, that attitude is still around today. And there's just this carpenter. And the people love him. They say, "He's a great preacher." Oh, did they hate that. And so they rejected Him. But yet even among the common people, many were very fickle followers who cared more for the fact that, you know, He'll feed you bread and give you fish. Oh, where is he? You know, that appealed to them. You know, human beings, we're no different. We're very fickle, you know, very, very fickle. So a lot of them, they wanted him to be a free meal ticket. And others, they wanted him to declare himself a king so that rather he could deliver them from the Romans so we can be powerful and famous again. We want him to deliver us from the Romans, but they didn't want Jesus to deliver them from their sins. And that's why he came, right? He came to save his people from their sins. And so imagine, if you can, the grief. You know, Jesus had a heart that was so incredibly tender. I mean, his heart was pure. It was sinless. He was God, but he was sinless and pure. I don't want to say this disrespectfully, but you know, God, Jesus is God. They're all powerful, but they're so vulnerable to pain because their hearts are so sensitive and sin just hurts. And also God and Christ, I don't say this in a mean, I say this as reverently as I can. God sits on a throne of fire. He has a face like lightning and a voice like thunder. But that same Almighty God possesses the innocence of a little child. And that's not a put down of God. I hope you realize that. As the innocence of a little child, the little children he makes. This is why I love looking at little children. The older I get, I look in those little faces and I see our little tots here in the story, and you look in a little child's face, it's just that innocence. It just moved me. It really does. And God put that there. Why? Because it's a reflection of his own innocence in those little children. So he was hurt. He was rejected. We read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So yet how indeed Jesus, through yielding the sword of truth and love, still desperately sought to convince his own people that he alone was the way, the truth, and the life. And if they rejected him, then he and his Father had nothing left with which to save them. These are serious thoughts, don't you think? Because they apply to us as well, you see. And so for 3.5 years, Jesus still sought. Here he is, the gift of God, the embodiment of truth and righteousness and love. And he pours his heart out for these people. And he loves them, and he wants to save them, but to little or no avail. And then came that fateful day, just days before he was crucified, when he was in the temple, and around they came again, the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. And Jesus finally, it was righteous indignation. Let me tell you this. I don't know if this will make sense to you. Righteous indignation. God gets angry, but he never loses his temper. It's never a carnal response. It is an indignation as he sees sin manifest itself in such an obnoxious way. It's just a response that he abhors it. And he recoils from it. And that is expressed, that was expressed in the rebukes that Jesus gave to these people. And he said on this particular day, Matthew chapter 23, Sorry, let me go there. Matthew 23, I want to read this. And verses 37 and 38. Excuse me. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. He said there to them up in verse 33. He says, 32, he says, "Fulfill ye then the measure of your fathers." And he said to them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" That came from his heart with tears. We're told in the spirit of prophecy, when Jesus gave these scathing rebukes, there were tears in his voice. He would have given anything for them. And he actually, a few days later, he gave his very life for them. And then just before he leaves the temple, he says in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." Broke his heart. Then he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." In other words, he said, "There's nothing more left that I can do for you, so I am leaving." And he did. But there still remained one last chance for them to witness the amazing revelation of divine love and to be drawn to Christ instead of pushing them off. I mean, I kid you not, I don't want to use kid you not, but the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, he rebuked them, "Your house is left unto you desolate. Go ahead and fulfill the measure that you deserve." And yet still, when he hung upon that cross, Jesus was still seeking to somehow touch the hearts of these religious elites and the priests and the governors and all these people that were the high-ups, the elitists, as he hung upon that cross of Calvary. And it's so tragic. It was a Roman centurion, an invader, a foreigner, a filthy, uncircumcised Gentile that stood there and said, when Jesus breathed his last, "Surely this was the Son of God." What a shame. It took a Roman to declare it, a despised Roman. And then the other person, it was the felon who was crucified with him. He acknowledged him, that he was the Savior. He said, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." Ah, isn't it sad? Let's go to chapter 27 here. He did his best to try and impress and attract their cruel and stubborn hearts. But we go to Matthew 27 and verse 38 through 43. And this is what we read they did, instead of allowing Jesus to be able to draw them. It says, beginning at verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him, said to the scribes and elders, said with the scribes and elders, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So you know what? Jesus had nothing left. Nothing left. And it's appalling. It's appalling that these men would gaze upon him and deride and mock his dying agonies. But Jesus had nothing left to save them. But I backtrack. Even though he died and their hearts were like stone, according to the time prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks, still focusing on his own people, there was still 3.5 years for the nation. Not talking about individuals. Individuals were being saved all the time, praise God. But for the nation, he gave him 3.5 years. Yet still, it was all to no avail. But I want to change gears a bit here, friends, you see, because it's too easy for us to look down upon the Pharisees for the part they played in crucifying Jesus. The Bible says that we can be just as bad if after we've known Jesus, even after we'd accept, I'm not like a Pharisee. I accepted Jesus. See what I did? I wasn't like a Pharisee. But the Bible speaks very plainly to us. It is not uncommon for those who have made the surrender and even experienced the Holy Spirit and the new birth and being missionaries. It is not uncommon for even them to fall back, go astray, get off the path, and some even never come back. How tragic. So let me get to the point what the Bible says here. We can be just as bad. We can become Christians and experience the Holy Spirit and taste the goodness of God. But if after that we willingly go back to sinning, Hebrews 6:6 tells us, we crucify to ourselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now, somebody might be terrified at this. While it relates to the unpardonable sin, this is not saying that you have to commit the unpardonable sin. So if that worries you, come talk to me afterwards. I'm not putting this out there to scare somebody, okay? I want you to understand that. But nonetheless, when we do this, we crucify him to ourselves and we put him to open shame. When a Christian reverts back into such a state, the heart begins to harden. And they feel less and less inclined to repent. That's what sin does. Sin makes us hard. But again, I want to say that doesn't necessarily mean that somebody in that state has necessarily committed the unpardonable sin. And God, even though they've left God with seemingly absolutely nothing left to save them. But here's the thing. But God who reads the heart, God can still tell if in anybody like this that I've spoken about, or any of us, if we may be on the same path, God is able to see if the sinner themselves have anything left in the way of responding if he tries again to woo them and to bring them back. He can see if they will respond to his mercy and love. Now, while perhaps still allowing them, the one who's backslidden, while still allowing them to reap the harvest they have sown, remember Pastor Fred did a sermon the other week. There's instances, I'm putting it in my, where God doesn't have to punish us for doing what we did. It's just the natural consequences that come, you know. And if God, he just leaves us to reap the harvest that we have sown to reap the consequences of our evil deeds. In that setting, God can still work in his mercy, long suffering and mercy, to create a climate, a different mindset, to turn our lives around again if we will let him. You see, you look at the story of Samson, okay? He was called to be a judge and there he was, he slew men with the jawbone of an axe, and he was super strong, and the Philistines were scared to death of him. What did it take to bring him down? It took a woman. Nothing against women. But you know what I mean. And she was a Philistine woman. And the truth, the secret, if you will, of his strength, you know, it was his hair. And where do you get your strength from, Samson? Well, See if you can resolve this rhyme, and then you'll know where I get my strength from. But she got it from him, right? When she played her seductive arts. Oh, Samson, where do you get that strength from? Those big arms. Oh, Samson. So it just slips out of his mouth, right? Delilah. Well, you know the story. So the Philistines, he was taken captive. They cut his hair off. And you know what happened? They plucked his eyes out. His strength was gone. And there he was. They just put him to menial servitude. And he's, if you will, he's pushing the grinding wheel around. And his life is an absolute and total misery. But God, all he was doing, God was letting Samson reap the harvest he had sown. Because Samson had reached a point in his life where God had nothing left. God's truth, God's love, it was exhausted on him. God had nothing left. But in his wisdom and in his mercy, he let him reap this dreadful harvest. But yet we read this. I want to share a paragraph in a bit, two paragraphs from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 566. It says, they seized him, the Philistines, and having put out both his eyes, they took him to Gaza. Here he was bound with fetters in the prison house and confined to hard labor. What a change to him who had been the judge and champion of Israel. Now weak, blind, imprisoned, degraded to the most menial service. Little by little, he had violated the conditions of his sacred calling. And we have a sacred calling as well. And I urge every one of you, including myself, let us neither violate the conditions of the calling that God has given to us. I continue, God had borne long with him. But when he had so yielded himself to the power of sin as to betray his secret, the Lord departed from him. There was no virtue in his long hair, merely it was a token of his loyalty to God. And when the symbol was sacrificed in the indulgence of passion, the blessings of which it was a token were forfeited. But I read this. And suffering and humiliation, a sport of the Philistines, Samson learned more of his own weakness than he had ever known before. And his afflictions led him to repentance. But what a way to get there, beloved. What a way to have to get there. But God let it happen. And we know it was the saving of him because, praise God, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's in the hall of faith. So Samson made it. Even though it said the Lord departed from him, it means the Holy Spirit departed from him. So if there's anybody here, anybody looking in, you know, you might think, I've committed the unpardonable sin. Doesn't necessarily mean that. The Holy Spirit stepped out of Samson's heart, but he stayed by his side. Stayed by his side all through that miserable time when he had his eyes plucked out. He was there in that darkness. But there in that dark place with physical blindness, as his heart began to yield, still physically blind, he began to see the things that really mattered. And what a change. So I ask you, why should any of us want to follow in the footsteps of Samson's folly and be plunged into such extreme suffering before God can bring us back to our senses, to humble us, to cause us in the darkness, in the pain, to reevaluate the direction of our lives, to cause a radical shift in our thinking of our priorities that result in putting God first and being determined, Lord, if you'd let me loose, I would do everything different. Why wait that long? Why tempt God that much so that you leave him with nothing but to let you reap the harvest you have sown? Why should I be so perverse? Why should I be so perverse and irresponsible to God's pleas when I leave him with no other option but to let me hit the wall? And you know, I want to tell you, there's been times when I have left God no other option than to do that with me. I'm as human as the rest of you. My wife Helen's there, and she will tell you. I have had to reap bitter harvests that I could blame nobody. I couldn't blame Helen. I couldn't blame circumstances. The only person I could blame was me. The buck stopped with me, and I had to accept that. Like Samson, I've had my times when my hair, if you will, was shorn and all my strength was gone. I've had my times like Samson, if you will, when my eyes were plucked out and I finished up in a dark and miserable place. But I thank God, like with Samson, that in that dark place, he gave me a time to think, to seriously think and search my heart, to reevaluate the direction of my life, even as a professed Christian, to readjust my values and prioritize things in a way that they should have been all along before I left God with no choice than to let me hit the wall. But I praise God that there, in my blindness, he restored my sight, and I was able to see the beauty of his truth and his love, and especially the embodiment of that truth and love in Jesus, the one who died on a cross for me. Jesus is my best friend. And he knows how many times I've betrayed him. And he knows how many times he's found me in that rotten, dark place. And I felt so rotten about myself, but kind of felt that arm around me. And in that dark, miserable silence, I heard that whisper. Not audibly, but you know what it's like, you hear that voice. And in my heart, I felt my heart begin to be strangely warmed again. And he didn't need to say, it's Jesus. I already knew who it was because I knew him from before. And so I just want to put this out here to anybody here this morning. If you know that you're not allowing God to speak to you, if you know you're not allowing his truth and his love, which you know about in theory and maybe have experienced it, but somehow you're letting yourself get cold and stale and hot. If you see you're on that path, please don't wait until God has spent everything. So in his last effort to try and save you, he has to let you go and have the Samson experience. Don't do that. Don't wait until a time when you leave God with so little left. Go to him now while he still has everything left to save you. And remember this as I conclude here. God is merciful. And Jesus said in John 6:37, he who comes to me, she who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I conclude by going to Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance, after the terrible things that he had done. And he had been enlightened. He'd tasted the goodness of the Spirit. But you know what happened there? I'm in Isaiah, sorry. Psalm 51. He wrote this psalm and he said, Lord, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against thee, thee only, have I done these sinned and done these things in thy sight. And he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide not thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy spirit from me. And then near the end, he says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And some years ago, opposite Psalm 51, I wrote this statement from Mount of Blessing, page 87. It says, the unspoken cry of the heart broken and subdued, with a sense of its sin and utter weakness, listen to this, finds its way to the Father of all mercy. Can you say amen? So one day soon, when this great controversy finally comes to an end, and Satan's character is being revealed for the lie that he is, and God's character is being vindicated before the whole universe, we shall rejoice to know that in the hour of opportunity, we responded to him, to his love, to his truth, which was all embodied in Jesus Christ. And we will praise him as we stand around the throne and say, praise be to God and to the Lamb. And at that time, the only one, the only being with nothing left will not be God, but will be Satan and those who chose to throw in their lot with him. So let us, friends, today, if we are not doing what we should, let us go, and you know where, to be washed clean in the blood of Jesus, for he will save us abundantly. God bless you.
Yeah.
loving Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And Father, we would indeed rather have Jesus than anything that this world has to offer. Everything around us can be very attractive and seductive, appeal to us. But Father, it's all part of Satan's lies. It leads to nowhere but to the downward path of darkness and eternal death. We don't want that. We want Jesus. And so today we reach out with our hearts, with the hands of faith, we reach out to take hold of this precious Savior you have gifted to us. And we ask you in his name that he would wash us from our sins, that he would atone for us at heaven's mercy seat, and not only forgive us of our sins, but put within us the desire to loathe it and to hate it more as each day goes by, and to hunger and thirst for that righteousness, which as we receive from Jesus, will make us more and more like him, that we might witness for him and to your glory and see him come and one day stand with him forever redeemed with everything because he gave himself till he had nothing left. We thank you in his name. Amen.